Well, we're glad you're here tonight, and some of our people are probably doing their last-minute Christmas shopping these days, but around Christmas time we suffer that little bit of drop in attendance. That doesn't bother at all. Most of the people that miss get it on tape anyway, so we're thankful for that, and that way they don't have to miss the series. So we praise the Lord for this opportunity. You may remember last week we started talking, and we are studying presently in a part of a text in Ephesians chapter 4. We've talked about putting off concerning the former conduct, the former lifestyle, the old man which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and being renewed in the spirit of your mind. And then we've been talking about the fact that we are to put on the new man. And we are trying to discover some of the implications involved in this matter of putting on the new man. It's just like we are to put off the old man, like old dirty clothes. We are to put on the new man as a new set of clothes, as a new suit of clothes, if you please. And so we examined a little bit what it said in Romans chapter 13, where it spoke both of putting on the armor of light and as well of putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. We talked about Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, where it says that we are to put on Christ. And then we began to talk about Ephesians chapter 6, and we want to spend just a little longer there, if we may. We talked a little bit about the fact that we are on a war footing as Christians, and therefore need to put on the whole armor of God. And I was listening to that tape, last part of it a little bit, as I was sort of reviewing in my own mind what we had given to you last week, and I decided that it would be profitable to spend just a little time here and kind of look at this just a little bit further. Because if we are to talk about putting on the new man, one of the most important aspects of putting on the new man is putting on the armor of God. One of the things that happens to the new believer is he is immediately enlisted in the army of the Lord. He's immediately brought to a place where he is to place the whole armor of God. This is for all believers. It's not a matter of coming to a certain level of maturity in your Christian life and then begin to put on certain pieces of the armor, but all of us are to be putting on the whole armor of God. So look at the words, if you will, in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. It begins here, "Finally, my brother," speaking to believers now, "be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Now, the word power and the word might are both words that mean power. But there's a difference in kind of power. The first word is kratos, if I can spell it right here, K-R-A-T-O-S, that means manifested power. It's power as it's manifested, as it's shown. The other word is I-S-C-H-U-O-S, ischus. And ischus is a word that means inherent power. The text is really saying that we are to be strong in the Lord, that is, in the person of the Lord, and we are to be strong as well in the manifested power of his inherent power. That is, that he has power that is inherent within his being. And it's God's purpose that that power, which is a very much part of the deity of the Godhead, that that power be manifested through the lives of you and I as believers in Jesus Christ. Now, doesn't that grab you? Here is all of the power of omnipotence that God wants to manifest, to make known, to make clear, to be shown to others by manifested power through the lives of believers. He doesn't want believers to be weak, emaciated, namby-pamby, spineless Christians. That is really a contradiction in terms. Power and Christianity should be synonymous. And there should be power in the life of the Christian. Now, mind you, people will immediately say, then why am I so puny and weak? It's obvious. You haven't put off the old man and put on the new man. That's all. You see? If you put off the old man and put on the new man, then this is a continual thing. You constantly have to be putting off the old man, constantly putting on the new man. It depends on whether you have power or not. Depends on what suit of clothes you wear when you go out. See? If you put on the old man, then you find yourself puny and weak and emaciated. But if you put on the new man, then you find yourself powerful because the very power of God is within you. The very power of God is manifested in and through your life. And that's a marvelous, marvelous truth. Just introductory to this text, but nevertheless a great truth. We won't spend any more time on it, though we could develop it a lot further. It says then that we are to put on the whole armor of God. I did want to say one other thing, though. Let me go back. I said I was going to quit, but I can't. There are four sources of power for the Christian. You realize that? Four sources of power. You ought to have this written down somewhere in the flyleaf of your memory or somewhere. Somewhere written down so you can remember. Four sources of power for the believer. Number one, God the Father. I want you to look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Now the power of God, the God the Father, for the believer, in this text, is clearly the power to keep. The keeping power of God. Remember in the Gospel of John, we dealt with this as well. Where Christ spoke of the fact that the Father, I give unto them, he says, unto those that believe in me, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone be able to pluck them out of the Father's hand. The keeping power of God. If you read a little further in that same text, it says that you won't perish, because nobody can take them out of my hand. Now you see, what it says is that God's hand is here holding you. You're secure just with that. Because it's the very power of God that secures you there. But then the power of Christ as well secures you. God on the bottom and Christ on the top, if you please. Now you're never, ever going to perish. You couldn't perish before. Now for sure you can't perish. You've got double protection. Double help, double strength. The Christ on the top protecting you, God on the bottom. Here in 1 Peter, it says that we are kept by the power of God. And whenever we are dealing with the subject of the power of God in regard to the believer, the primary emphasis, though not the only emphasis, the primary emphasis is in regard to God's keeping power. But then God the Son also gives us power. So let's put God the Son. All right? God the Son. Let's look at a couple of passages. 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12. And verse 9. Again, that's the thorn of the flesh passage. 2 Corinthians 12. Verse 9, and he said unto me, my grace, that is Christ speaking, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now, the power of Christ primarily has to do with enabling power, particularly in regard to suffering. The enabling power of Jesus Christ. That's part of it. Look as well at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. Ephesians 1, 19. And this great, marvelous word, it says in verse 19, "And what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ." Now, it's speaking of the power of God the Father, but it's speaking of it coming through the medium of Jesus Christ. So, it's Christ's power on our behalf, but it's God the Father who is the ultimate source of that power. So, it's the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places far above all principality and so on and so forth. That's resurrection power. See? The power of the resurrection. And that's what Paul meant in the third chapter in the 10th verse of Philippians when he said, "That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection." The power of the resurrection is enabling power. It is power that is available to the Christian, the source of power, Jesus Christ. The third is God, the Spirit. All right? Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. I'm not going to turn to it. I'll quote it. "And ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall," what? "Be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." Power for witness. See? Christ giving enabling power. God the Father giving keeping power. Holy Spirit giving witnessing power. The Godhead working on your behalf to make certain that you have power. And over in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, we read, "It is not by might nor by power, but by thy Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." It is the Spirit of God who gives power to the believer. So you see, we have the power of omnipotent God on our behalf. But there's another source of power. Number four, God's Word. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. "The Word of God is alive and powerful." The Word of God is alive and powerful. "It's sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even dividing asunder soul and spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is the critic of the thoughts and the motives of the heart." The Word of God is a source of power. So you see when it says, "Be strong in the Lord, and in the power of His might, in the enabling power of His inherent power." We have four sources of power, all of which are available all of the times of the believer. We have the Word of God. We have the Spirit of God. We have the Son of God. And we have the Father Himself, all of whom are operating 24 hours a day with no coffee breaks on the behalf of every single believer who is live today. You know what that means? It means me. And that means you. And all we have to do is put it on. All we have to do is dress up. All we have to do is, when we get up in the morning, we thank the Lord for His power and for His strength and for His enabling. We make certain there's nothing between us and the Lord. We walk in fellowship with Him. We walk in the light as He is in the light. We have fellowship with Him. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin, so that there's no problem of sin, no barrier of sin between us. The only time we ever have a barrier is if we willfully sin. if we willfully choose to do that which we have been told by Scripture not to do, then we have a problem. Even then, if we confess our sin, if we agree with God concerning that sin, He is faithful, He is just, to forgive us our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and to give us power. See? You needn't be powerless in your life. All right, so once again, go back to our text. It says to be strong in the Lord. And all of that is implied. Strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Now, it says, put on the whole armor. Just for a moment, let's look at this word. P-A-N-O-P-L-I-A. Now, you recognize a part of that word because we have an English word called, that's kind of archaic now, panoply. And it comes from that same word. A panoply was simply a soldier who was fully equipped, fully dressed for warfare. And it meant all of the weapons that would be available to his disposal, he has ready and loaded and ready to go. Fully armed, in full armor. And all believers are to have the panoply of God. All believers are to have the whole armor. You don't have bits and pieces here and there. You were given the armor the moment you were saved. Whether you wear it or not depends on whether you put it in the closet or put it on. See? But we are commanded to put on the whole armor of God. You might be interested to know this. In the ancient world, there were three types of soldiers. Especially in Paul's time. There was the hastai. Those individuals were the young recruits, the raw recruit. They were the ones that they put up front usually. And what they did was they were young, they threw their javelins and then they ran to the back of the pack. See? They weren't very well armed. They weren't very well equipped. They were more equipped for light work and not much for real warfare. They just kind of used them as rookies there in the military service. But they used them in the front ranks to throw the javelins. Then there were what were called the princers. The princers were really second-line soldiers. They were young, powerful men, and they had a big responsibility of carrying on quite heavy warfare. And then there was the triarii, and it was the third line, the old experienced veterans, the mature soldiers. And it's interesting because you see, they equipped each of these differently in the ancient world. There would be a different kind of armor for each of these soldiers, different kind of weapons that each soldier would use. And so as far as the soldiers were concerned, you know, they to say that they are to take on the whole armor of God, this would be a completely foreign idea to them. It means that which the old veteran soldiers are dressed in is to be worn by the raw recruits as well. And that's precisely Paul's point. It makes no difference if you've been a Christian one day or 100 years. God provides you with complete, full armor. And He expects you not to just throw your javelin and run. He expects you to get into the fray and into the fight, and the reason is because we are under attack. Now you see, the exception in the ancient world was this, that if they're out in the field carrying on what was then called conventional warfare, then this was true. But if a city was under siege, then all of the soldiers were given all of the armor and all of the weapons. They call these young recruits and they say, I know you don't know how to use a sword, but here is one, you know. Get out there and help us defend the city. They would recruit anybody Anybody that was moving, anybody that was wiggling, anybody that was breathing, you know, if they could breathe, they had an armor. And they would provide them. Be quiet. Because the city was under attack. It was a desperate situation. And so you see, there's a picture here of a desperate situation. We're under attack in this world today. We don't have time to sit around and expect everybody to know everything. You've got to get into the warfare right away because we're under attack. We are in warfare right now. The moment you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you just change sides in a warfare. And believe me, the shooting has already begun. Don't let it get you. Get your armor on. See, that's the point. All right. So, it says here then that we are to be fully armed against the wiles of the devil. Now, you'll recognize part of this word right away. M-E-T-H-O-D-E-I-A. We get our word method from this Greek word. It means strategy. It means military strategy. We are to be fully armed because Satan has a very clear military strategy. Now, as somebody said a long time ago, he don't fight fair. See? I mean, you know, there's fair war and there's unfair war, and he doesn't fight fair. And he uses all kinds of methods. I wish we had time tonight to go into some of them. You know, you take, for instance, that passage in 1 Corinthians 1, where he makes preaching appear foolish. See? That's one of his strategies. And it's tragic because there are a lot of Christians that are just dropping like flies, see? There are churches around today that don't use the method of preaching anymore. You know why? They just seem silly to them. You know, after all, preaching isn't the right thing. Proclaiming a message, you know, isn't really... You ought to have a discussion group and pool your ignorance, you see? That's much better. And, you know, that's the kind of thing. Preaching is out. It's kind of on its way out, is it? Oh, no, it's not. The Word of God says that is the method that God has chosen. But Satan has made it look foolish. That's clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. That's one of his strategies. That's not really fair. His preaching's a good thing. He makes it look dumb. See? In the eyes of a lot of people. But you see, that's part of his strategy. You realize that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, he takes advantage of blind people. He blinds the minds of people. One of the strategies that he uses is to make people blind, unbelievers blind, so that when you witness to them, they can't see their nose in front of their face. They're just as blind as can be. It's one of his strategies. 1 Peter chapter 5 tells us that he goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. See? He's out to devour people. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 tells us that he one of his strategies is to divide believers over trivial issues. Do you know that? Divide them. Divide and conquer. Wasn't it a great military strategist that said that? All right. Satan knew about it long before. Divide and conquer. Divide the people. Divide the church. And so you see, he gets people out on all kinds of tangents and all kinds of superfluous issues, and as a result causes problems. There's only one issue. Only one issue. And that is Jesus Christ and His Word. That's the issue. You see? And we have a right to be divided if people deny Jesus Christ or deny His Word. Then we're to separate ourselves from them because they're apostate. But you see, at the same time, if we believe the Word of God to be the Word of God, what it is, if we believe Jesus Christ to be the Son of God, we've got no reason to argue or fight or anything else. We need to move ahead. Satan wants to divide us. And in Corinth, he got some people saying, I'm of Paul, and some others saying, I'm of Apollos. And boy, you know, they were going right at it, you know. And they had quite a fight going on within the church. You're fighting among yourselves. You have no time to left over to get out there and fight the enemy. See? We don't have time. We're under attack. We've got to be united. All right. That's one of his methods. one of his strategies. Another strategy is that he appears as an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 11. That's another one of his strategies. Another strategy is that he tries, and that's in the same passage, after he talks about Satan coming as an angel of light, it also in that text talks about the fact that he tries to move believers from the simplicity of the gospel. Tries to get them all interested in all kinds of other trivial affairs that don't amount to a thing. What's the gospel? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Belief in Jesus Christ, faith in Jesus Christ. That's the important thing as far as reaching unbelievers. But Satan wants to move people away from the simplicity of the gospel and simplicity of grace. 2 Thessalonians makes clear that he'll even use lying wonders. I can't get into that or we'll really be here all night. But that's just one of the things. Satan has a strategy. Now listen, since Satan has a strategy, we had better know that God has got a strategy. Do you know what his strategy is? I got the war manual right here. See? And what we're having right now is a military skull session. And sometimes when you come to church, you get the idea that you got to think a little bit. That's all right. You got to be ready for war. Got to stretch your minds a little bit. We've got to get the Word of God into your heart. We've got to give you some of these things over and over and over again until they begin to become second nature to us. You see, a soldier goes out in the field. You know, I confess this. I confess my sin right now, okay? I was in school and then in the ministry right away, and they let me get out of being in the military service. I didn't care one way or the other, but that's the way it worked out. I kind of came in between Korea and Vietnam, see, and they weren't too anxious to draft me. So as a result, they let me go to school, and I finished my school and went into the ministry, and they weren't too anxious to draft a minister, I guess. And so, you know, I never fought in a war, but I talk with people who have, and some of you have, and some of you know good and well that when you're out there and under enemy fire, that is no time to find where the safety is on your gun. See? I mean, after all, you know, you got to shoot. Shoot first and ask questions later. And you know, if you can't find the safety so that you can shoot, you're in big trouble. And it's no time to then get out the manual and say, page number 343, safeties. Yeah? It's no time. You've got to have second nature so that immediately you know what to do. And you do it over and over and over again. And you drill. And you see, you go through all those military sessions where they show all those dumb films. And they tell you all this stuff about, you know, this is a rifle. You know, this is the butt end, and this is the barrel. And you shoot from one end and you hold the other end, you know? They go through all this stuff over and over and over again so that finally you're able to move into battle and you're able to use the gun properly. But look, you're thrust in the Christian life, you're thrust into the battle the minute you're saved. So once in a while, we got to have a secret session right here at Valley Church, where we look at the manual and we find out a little bit more about the equipment. We find out a little bit more about what we must know in order to be effective in this battle. All right? Now, Satan has a strategy. God has a strategy. And we need to know God's strategy. And that's why we need to know this book from cover to cover. And you never should get tired of it. There will be times where it will seem so boring to you, and you just wonder, oh, good night, how can I ever take another message? You know, that monotone preacher stands up there and goes over it and over it again. I've heard it 1,000 times, you know. You're going to think that. But remember, that's part of Satan's strategy. To get you to the place where you're not interested in what's important. And it is important that you know the Word of God. And the one thing that I feel is the greatest tragedy in my life is that I don't know the Word of God better than I do. I really wish that when I was about in junior high, somebody had nailed me to the wall about taking notes when I went to church. When I think of all of the great sermons that I missed and gained one little point here and one little point there, but did not really absorb the extent of the truth because I didn't sit down and put it on paper and keep it in a notebook and keep it current. Well, I just almost want to cry. I don't know how you feel about it. That's what I wish. No time like the present. Whip out a piece of paper. Let's go, you know. I mean, get these things down. You must have this in your heart. This is important. And if it wasn't important, I wouldn't be here. You know? It's important. Important enough for God to give a messenger and to give His Word and to go to it and to give this over and over and over again until it becomes second nature to us. See? And you have to drill it in. One of the things I really wish, I wish that we could break through a barrier that we have in evangelical churches. I wish that we could get to the place where we tested people on every sermon they hear. Gave you a test. And gave you grades. You betcha. Flunk church. You know, I realize there's no scriptural precedent for that. But you know what I mean. You know, that's the thing that happens in school is you'll study these dumb subjects, you know, and you'll work like mad to get an A, see, or a B, or whatever you get. See, you'll work like mad to do it. And then you come to church, you say, oh, if he says something very interesting, I just might listen. See? And you'll listen to that old dull professor at school and work your fool head off for him. But for God, you won't give him two bits. You won't give him the time of day. See? How silly that is. You've got to have these things in your heart. You know what bothers me sometimes? You preach a message, you preach your heart out, and you try to drill this into the minds of the people. And then a week later, somebody in the congregation comes up and asks you a question that you answered the Sunday before. You know? That you answered. You gave them the answer. Now, I don't mind giving an answer again. I'll give it as many times as is necessary to finally get it through our thick skulls and into our heart and into action in our life. You see? I don't mind that. But the problem is that you wonder, why didn't they write it down the first time? See? Then they could have gone to their own notes and they say, I found the answer, checked it out in Scripture, and ready to go into battle, ready to go into warfare. See what I mean? Now that's what this thing is saying. And you see, the whole armor of God is vitally necessary for you. Now another thing involved in this text is that Satan has a chain of command. Hey, listen, we're not dealing with some bunch of rebels meeting up in the hills that are just kind of taking pot shots here and there. We're not dealing with some sniper in the Philippines, a Japanese leftover, you know, who's in the Philippines still thinking World War II is going on, and he's kind of out of it, got an old rusty rifle. Not a chance, my friend. We are up against a military strategy and a military organization that is a crack outfit. And that's one reason so many Christians are defeated. And I'll tell you, you better believe that. And if you're trying to help people with their spiritual problems, you had really better believe that. We're up against a crack outfit, and it's well organized, and it's well healed. And it's got a purpose, and the purpose is dethroning God. And it's going to lose because God's not going to let it happen. But meanwhile, they're kicking up quite a ruckus. And it says right here before us, verse 12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against, get this, principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places or literally in heavenly places. Now the principalities apparently are under the hierarchy of Satan, satanic power. Satan is here, but Satan is not omnipresent. So he's got to use the military. He's got to use a military strategy and a military organization. And so under Satan comes the principalities. Now, PR for principalities is A-R-C-H-E, and it means a ruler. Now, a ruler is, literally the word means first ones. It means the first ones. So it would be talking about five-star generals. See? These are the general. These are the general officers. The principalities. Okay? Then powers. Now the word power, a very familiar word to you, exousia. And exousia means authority. Under the general officers are those to whom is delegated authority. And these are the commissioned officers. The lieutenants, if you please, the captains, the colonels, the majors. These are the commissioned officers, all right? Then the world rulers of darkness. Now, that's a very strange word. It actually, let me put it down here. K-O-S-S-M-O, Cosmo. That's from the cosmos. And then with it is Praetor. And what this really means is that there are demons who actually seek to influence and dominate world rulers. In some cases, they actually discredit world rulers. In other cases, they build them up. They are in control of world rulership or world leadership. Have you ever wondered how a guy like Hitler can ever, you know, rise to power the way he does? It's because of this counterintelligence agency of Satan, who is operating in the sphere of world leadership. Now, doesn't that scare you? Well, it better. Because men who are not believers and in fellowship with Jesus Christ are under the constant pressure from satanic force in their decision making. You know why there is not war in the world right now tonight? You say, the United Nations. No, not the United Nations. You say, because everybody's tired of war. No, it's not because everybody's tired of war. It's because right now it suits Satan's purpose not to have war between two countries. Now there's skirmishes going on, as we know, in Lebanon and places like that. But it suits Satan's purpose right now. But the minute he wants to, he can raise up another Hitler. He's got him. And he will rise to power so quick it'll make your head swim. And we can be brought into a world congregation. Very quickly, Satan can bring warfare because he is in charge, if you please, of possessing and dominating world leadership. And you have to believe that when you begin to read the book of Daniel as an example, where you realize that actually there was a battle here upon the earth going on, and in the heavenly sphere, there was, you know who's fighting down here? The king of Persia was fighting down here. The king of Persia was a man. He was a man, and he and his armies go out there and get him. See? But meanwhile, the Bible reveals, Daniel had it revealed to him by an angel, that the king of Persia was up here in the heavenly realm, and that there was warfare going on in the heavenly realm. There was a battle going on right there. All Satan is doing today is regrouping. And the day will come, if the Lord tarries, where once again there will be certain world rulers that will rise, dominated by Satan, and make mistakes and push buttons and who knows but what it might be, an atomic holocaust. You know, it's rather interesting. I was studying this today, and I'm convinced of something. Can I throw out a theory to you? I don't very often do that. But this is a theory. But have you ever thought of the fact that of all of the presidents that the United States has recently had, there has not been a single one that has been more outspoken in regard to a kind of a commitment to Jesus Christ than was Richard Nixon. You realize that? I mean, he brought Billy Graham into the White House to have services and made a big deal about his friendship with Billy Graham. And there were reports, you see, that he was a Christian and all of this. And I'm not doubting what he is. All I can say is, you see, as it's been revealed now, President Nixon did some of the same things that other presidents had been doing. And we know that some of the things that he did have been done in the past. This is beginning to unfold, see? It doesn't make him good. It just makes everybody else bad, I guess, you see. But Johnson did some things that were wrong. You know, Kennedy did some things that he shouldn't, and all of this kind of thing. And some of these things now are beginning to come to light. But have you ever thought that here is a man who is being spoken of, and I read many, many articles about it. I know you did too, about the fact that Nixon was a Christian. And there has never been a president who was so thoroughly discredited as Nixon. And part of the responsibility of this intelligence agency is to discredit certain world rulers. So you see, what's all of the Watergate and everything else being found out, all of those circumstances, Satan was at work. Now, I'm glad the truth came out, okay? I've got no problem with the fact that ultimately people that did things were wrong were caught. Be sure your sin will find you out. That's taken out of context, but nevertheless, it's still a good verse. And you can be certain, you can be absolutely certain that there are other things, other facts that may come to light about other people. But when a man stands and makes all of these professions and then is so thoroughly discredited, what do you think that did to the Christian testimony? All of a sudden, you see, everybody kind of pull back and say, you know, either maybe Nixon really isn't a Christian, or boy, he's sure out of fellowship, or I don't want to identify with him, you know. And there was all this kind of problem. And I read articles saying that again, it's been proved that you have to be careful in all of these professions that these politicians make, because then when they're discredited, Christianity is discredited. See? Satan did a good job on that one. But have you ever thought that that was Satan doing it? This is part of his military organization. Now look, you're a Christian, right? I'm a Christian. Now, do you realize that Satan would love to discredit you and discredit me because of the stand we take for the Word of God? Well, we better be armed to the teeth and not give place to the devil. All right? Okay, there's one more. It's the world rulers of darkness and the spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. That's the rank and file demon. Those are the demons that are mass. We don't know how many of them there are. All we know is that they're a third of the total number of angels that were originally created. One third of the angels went with Satan. And these are the rank and file demons. There's lots of them. And they're everywhere. And man, they're watching you. And they're right here tonight. And they're not liking too much what I'm telling you. And don't worry too much if some distractions happen or anything else happens, because they don't like it. See? And if they can get me to make some little mannerism I shouldn't, then that would distract you, then they'll do that. You see, they'll do everything they can to cause confusion and distraction. They're limited because we have the protection of the guardian angels as well, the ministering spirits. Okay? All right, so it says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against these principalities, general officers, against powers, the commissioned officers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, those are the intelligence agents, and then against spiritual wickedness in high places, those are all the buck private demons that are rank and file and are involved in all kinds of work on behalf of trying to destroy the work of God. Wherefore? Got all that information. Wherefore? Now it says put on. See? Wherefore, put on in duo, put on the armor of God. Verse 13 tells us to take unto you the whole armor of God. Verse 11 tells us to put on the whole armor of God. Take the whole armor of God, with a purpose that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Now, after it says that we are to stand against Satan, it gives us the pieces of the armor very quickly. First of all, the belt of truth. Stand therefore, having your loins girded with truth. The Roman soldier wore a very wide belt that was called a girdle, actually. And this wide belt was the part of his uniform to which everything else was attached. Every part of his uniform was attached in one way or the other to the belt. And so it's very important that the belt be on properly, they be properly fitted. And Christ here, through the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit inspiring Paul, says this, that the belt is truth. Everything that the believer does must be tested by the truth that Jesus Christ claimed to be. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He said, thy word is truth. And so truth becomes the important thing. And it's very important as far as the armor is concerned. We must not have any untruth in our lives. We must not live a lie. We have to be open and transparent, truthful, the belt of truth. Then secondly, the breastplate of righteousness, the thorax. This was the upper guard protecting the chest. And you probably heard somebody preach a beautiful sermon about the fact that there's no protection for the back in the army of the Lord, in the armor of God. But unfortunately, the thorax went all the way around. So that kind of blows that theory. It's still not good to run. Whoso putting his hand to the plow and turneth back is not fit for the kingdom of God. There's a good verse for that idea. But at the same time, don't use this text, because the thorax was all the way around, front and back. He was fully protected, and this is the armor of God, and it is the breastplate of righteousness. Now remember, positionally speaking, we are robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, are we not? But that's a robe, a white robe. That's not exactly ready for battle. Practically speaking, we have a breastplate, an armor plate, that is of righteousness. And that has to do with practical righteousness. Practical righteousness, doing what God wants us to do. Jesus Christ was the perfect example of righteousness. And since it takes perfect righteousness to get to heaven, what he does is take all of his perfect righteousness, credit it to our account, so we can stand perfect before God. But you know, and I know, in case you haven't noticed, we're not perfect in our practical life. You ever notice that? All right, let's get dressed. And when we get dressed, we put on this armor of righteousness. We have to know what God wants us to do and live righteously. We need to live righteous lives. And that's by walking in the light as He is in the light. All right, so the breastplate of righteousness, that protects your chest and your heart, and you'd be dead without it in battle. Your feet shod with the preparation, or literally the full readiness, of the gospel of peace. That has to do with your witnessing capability. It has the willingness to go, the willingness to move into battle. You have to have something on your feet. What are the things they used to do when they would capture soldiers out in the desert? And they didn't want them to escape, but they didn't have time to build a corral for them, and they didn't want to take them with them to further battles. You know what they did? They took their shoes. And with their shoes, they were helpless. They could not hike very long, and they couldn't get very far away without their shoes. And so you see, we're supposed to have our shoes so that we're able to go into battle, and have the capability to be a witness concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ, the preparation of the gospel of peace. Peace talked about here. We're talking about warfare, and we're talking about peace. But the peace we're talking about is part of the warfare. Part of our warfare is to proclaim that there is peace made between a sinner and a righteous God. That peace was made through the blood of Jesus Christ. All right? Then the helmet of salvation, or excuse me, the shield of faith, the thurios. The shield of faith actually was not, do you know what it was? It was a door. Did you know that? There was a great battle ready to go. And the Roman soldiers had a leader, one of the commissioned officers, who said, "I've got an idea." You know, innovative soldiers have made great military strategy. And this, they were fighting the barbarians now, and he said, "Everybody take the door off their house." So everybody took a door off the house, okay? They fixed a handle to it, and they said, "Okay, let's go to battle." Hey, with doors? Great big heavy doors. And they're going to go out to battle. You know what they did? They went out and they whipped the enemy with those crazy doors. And those were the first shields invented by Roman strategists. And went out with these doors. And the word actually means a door. So you're supposed to have your door ready. But you see, then they perfected it. And they made it out of metal, light metal, and they were able to move into battle. And you see, they were very, very well equipped soldiers because of that shield. And it took the barbarians a long time. They were so busy laughing at the doors, you see, they didn't realize how bad they'd been whipped by doors. And so you see, it took a while, but ultimately everybody carried a shield. But the Romans were the most skillful in the use of that shield. All right, so you're to take the shield of faith, which will stop the fiery darts of the wicked one. See? Stop those fiery darts. Stop them. How? With the shield of faith. All right, trusting God will stop the attack of the enemy. The enemy cannot effectively attack a person who is trusting God, believing Him. Then the helmet of salvation. That has to do with the whole realm of understanding salvation. Past, present, and future salvation. The whole concept of soteriology. All right? Then the sword of the Spirit. And there are four kinds of swords they had in the ancient world. There was a rompha. And the rompha was a big, great, big, heavy thing. You know, that thing was 5 feet 7 inches long. Imagine handling that. Had two handles on it. It would be handled by two men, and it was primarily an execution sword. But it was also used by certain soldiers in battle. Very unwieldy, though. And then there was what was called the ziphos, that was a thrusting sword. It was like a fencing sword would be today. And that was considered to be very impractical because of the fact that it was so delicate. And then there was the acanthus that was an ornate sword. That was the sword that wasn't worth anything. That's the kind of sword some Christians carry. A big, you ever see a guy walk into church with one of these great big family Bibles with beautiful ornaments on the outside, you know? Well, really, that's the kind of thing it was. This sword didn't even have a point. That's how bad it was. All it was decoration. And the guy wore it on his side, you know, and boy, was he ever dressed to look, but he dressed fit to kill, but he'd be easy to kill too because he couldn't fight back with a sword. Okay? Then there was the genius of what was called the Macaria. And the Macaria was the Roman short sword. It was about 18 to 24 inches long, and that sword could pierce through thick armor. It was sharp on both sides. It was pointed at the end. And these guys carrying these big rompas, you know, about the time they'd get it warmed up, ready to swing, they'd already be dead. See? Because the soldier could move inside and move about. And that's the word that's used for the Word of God. The Word of God is a short sword. The Word of God is a sharp sword, sharp on both edges. You never caught off balance because it cuts both ways. You see? Moves anywhere. You can move any direction. And as you move, the sword moves with you. And you're fighting off all kinds of foes. And the Romans were really skillful in the use of this sword. And they won many battles until the rest of the world caught on to their weapon. It was considered the ultimate weapon of its day. And believe me, this book is the ultimate weapon of our day. Then praying always with all prayer and supplication. Now see, there's the armor. And we're to put this on. When it says put on the new man, that's part of it. Put on the whole armor of God. I wish we had time, you know, to really look at that in a lot of detail. Let me give you one more verse of Scripture. Well, we don't have time. Time's gone. We'll have to pick it up next time. Got to be honest with the choir. They're nice people, and they love me, and I love them, and I don't want them to hate me. So time's up. Got to leave you right hanging. There's still a little more to this business of putting on. There are some other things involved that are not involved in the armor of God that are necessary equipment if we are to put on the new man. And so we'll give those to you. Guess what? 3 weeks from tonight. Believe that? Next week, we have a Christmas Eve program. The following week, we have the Watch Night service at 11 o'clock. From 11 to 12:15, it'll be a candlelight communion service. And the following week, we'll be back at it and looking at our text again. So don't hold your breath. But nevertheless, we'll get at it. Okay? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this time together, for what we've learned, because these things are so important to us. We are in a battle. And we recognize full well that we're fighting a foe, not a foe that is invincible because he has been vanquished by Jesus Christ, but a foe that can be defeated, a foe that is defeated, a foe that only has a little strength left for a short time. Meanwhile, we are engaged in battle as he makes his last stand. And we pray, Father, that we will find ourselves taking upon ourselves the whole armor of God, and learning these truths, learning these things, so that we're able to stand against the strategy of Satan and all of his chain of command. We'll praise you for it. In Christ's name. Amen.